So I mentioned last week that I was going to talk a little bit about the Greece trip and some of the things that came up there, and I've changed my mind slightly, okay, as I got into the subject. I'm not going to do a Greece trip review, although I'll talk about that. What I want to talk about, I think, which is more important really today, is and I call this my musings after the Greek trip. I would tell you that, before we went to Greece, we were both, Vicky and I, were feeling a little bit unsettled about things that were going on. Things that were going on in the world, things that were going on in the church, things that were going on in America, things that are going on in politics, things that are going on locally. There's all kinds of things going on that are very unsettling. And many of you know this is not a new feeling for me. I have had this feeling for a while. And, I think as you study prophecy and you begin to understand what the Bible predicts for us, you begin to see things that you hadn't noticed before. You begin to be aware of things that maybe weren't as visible to you, but now they jump out as things that you understand have a deeper meaning than just the little event of the time. So much of it is happening in the world today, and events are closing in on us. And so, I've told you before, and I still believe this with all my heart, that we are living in what I would call the latter days, the end time period. How long that period is, I have no idea, and don't even want to hazard a guess. There are so many people out there that are predicting dates and that kind of stuff. I don't do that. I don't want to do that. When God is ready to do whatever He's going to do, He'll do it. And all we've got to do is just be prepared and watch and look up and, and pray. And many of you probably haven't thought about things in the world, but you have kind of this little gnawing in the pit of your stomach about things that just don't seem right, don't feel right, don't feel the same, feel different than they did before. And, I can deal with a lot of the things going on. I can deal with the meanness, and I can deal with the anger, and I can deal with the hostility and, crime and apathy of people. I mean, we've had that forever. But it does seem like it's getting a higher level. It seems like the volume has been turned up, and we don't have any place of respite for that. And, and I think what we used to say is apathy has made a turn into what's I would call visible hostility. So there are people that used to not say anything that now are very hostile. And as Christians, of course, we see this before and have seen this before. We all in our lives have grown up. We're fortunate to have grown up, most of us in America, but some maybe in Sweden. And but we've all grown up in an environment where the things of God are accepted by people. The things of God, they may not, I mean, there may be people that didn't believe, there may be people that didn't, believe the way we did, but on the same hand, they weren't openly hostile to us. They weren't openly hostile in trying to drive us out of the public square. And, we have always had acknowledgement by others of the existence of God. I mean, even when you go back and look at surveys that were done in the 50s and 60s and 70s, the existence of God was never a question. The validity of the Bible was never a question. Whether they believed or not and what they believed was always a little bit of a question. But most people were pretty tolerant of other people's ideas and beliefs and faith. We always had the idea that, I can swing my fist and yell whatever I want, but my freedom stops at somebody else's nose. I can't hit them in the face. I can't, there's a lot of things I can't do, but with freedom of speech, I've got the right to do a lot of things. Now, we don't like some of that. Some of it's personally offensive to us, but that's kind of the environment we've grown up in. And so as you look around today, things are different. And that's troubling to me. And I guess, I've mentioned before that Vicki and I feel like we're watchmen on the wall. We see things coming. We don't necessarily like them, but we feel like we see them because of the study we've done, and I try to point them out in here. Some of you may think, yeah, okay, tinfoil hat, the whole deal, you know. But I don't think that way. But you know, I wanna just be honest with what God is laying on my heart. And every day we read a story about where things are changing. Now, I read a story the other day where some school, I guess it's in Connecticut or whatever, because one of the teachers told somebody to have a blessed day, they were sued. And now you're no longer able to tell somebody to have a blessed day. You're no longer able to pray with them, even if they want to be prayed with. You can't mention it, you know, and it's kind of, it kind of, you look at it and you say, well, that's Connecticut, you know, or oh, that's New York, or that's California. But it hits pretty close to home, and it's getting closer and closer, and it's something we need to pay attention to. You know, one of the things we all need is encouragement, spiritual encouragement, physical encouragement. You know, we all are blessed as Christians to be able to see others in need and encourage them. That's one of the great blessings of being a Christian, is that love for your fellow man, your ability to see and help and do other stuff. And that's, we're beginning to see that being chopped off by the law, restricted by companies, restricted by school systems. We've always had our church family, and I would say this, our broader church family. You know, we could go somewhere, we could go to Texas and go into a church in Texas, and we would find brothers and sisters in Christ. We may not see eye to eye on everything, but we have so much commonality and so much shared love and so many things that are so common. That's beginning to change. We're beginning to see wholesale changes in the way people think about religion. I'm going to quote a few statistics in a few minutes, but I don't want to do that yet. It seems like this broader church family, though, is drifting away from what we believe. And I say that, maybe it's me and the mouse in my pocket, the we I'm talking about, because I don't know what you believe exactly, but you know, I have a pretty strong understanding of my belief, and I have a pretty strong understanding of what I think is right, what I think is not right, what I think is proper, what I think is not proper. And even though I can be somewhat tolerant to those things, I don't like them coming into the church body. And we're seeing today, even in the church body, and I don't mean this church, but you know, in the church body, you can go down the list of what you would call the main, not mainstream, but main, the other, the mainline churches, the old churches, you know, that came out of the Reformation, you know, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church. The Anglican Church, they're kind of one and the same. Some of the churches that came out of that area, I mean, even the Methodist Church as a whole, Presbyterian Church, at least half of it, is beginning to turn away from the historic beliefs of the faith. They're beginning to adopt a more social gospel, a more inclusive view of things. And I don't have a problem with being inclusive. What I do have a problem with is not following the biblical instruction. That came to a little bit of a head this trip to Greece. And so just to bring it back to that, we went to this trip, and there's a lot of things I didn't realize. And of course, every time you travel internationally or go somewhere, you see things you never knew before, which is one of the joys of doing it. When we traveled to Germany and Austria, you know, I had this view of the Lutheran Church versus the Catholic Church that was there. But I didn't really understand that the Lutheran Church is really restricted to a real small area of Germany. The bulk of Germany is not very religious at all, but they're predominantly old-line Catholic. You know, and you see all the cathedrals are all over the place in Germany. And that was news to me. I sort of thought that, you know, that Reformation had gotten a little deeper there than it did. And as you get further away from, you know, the area where the Reformation took place, it's even more clear. You know, the everywhere there's a giant cathedral. Everywhere there's a some of the big places there's synagogues as well, but you don't see any Protestant churches or what I would call Protestant churches, and you see very few of what I would call evangelical churches. They're not the same, by the way. Evangelical churches are churches like Baptists, who are technically not part of the Protestant revolution, but they are people that believe a set of beliefs that are more closely aligned, in my opinion, to the real nature of the Bible and its word than other times. So I think we're seeing that to some degree. There have always been apostate religions. You can read about them if you go to the study of Paul and you look at all of the books he writes. So many of them are against apostate religions. Now, whether they are pagan or whether they are Judaizers trying to take the Christian faith and move it in a different direction, we see Paul's very strong fundamental argument for grace versus works. Paul lived under the law, and when he got free from that, he was a strong proponent of grace. And, you know, you're saved by grace, not by works. And, you know, he you can't read his letters without seeing that pervasive in all of it. So this trip was called In the Footsteps of Paul, and it was interesting in a lot of ways. I guess, you know, Greece didn't look like I expected it to look. It is very mountainous. Mountains come all the way down to the water, and every place there's a little valley right by the seashore, there's little towns, you know. And of course, if you look at Greece on a map, it's really an interesting shaped country. It's got isthmus, it's got islands, it's very splintered up, and, you know, Athens is on one side, Sparta is on the other. And if you go back and you read about Athens and Sparta, you get a different view of Greek culture. But it's a very interesting country. The islands are gorgeous. I mean, you go to Santorini, you go to Mykonos, you go to Patmos. They're incredible beauty. The water is as blue as anything I've ever seen in my life. It's cobalt blue. It's kind of the color of Linda's pants right here. I don't care where you are out in the water, that's the color of it. Not like a normal ocean that's kind of green. This is blue, bright blue. It looks like it's been dyed, but it hasn't. They're all volcanic, and so the bottoms are very dark of the waters, and so the sun reflects the sun, and this color blue is what reflects out, and it's, I mean, it's spectacular. You can't, you know, first time you ever see it, you're sort of enthralled by just looking out over the side of the boat and seeing the blue water. And all of that was kind of gnawing at me as we took our trip to Greece. And one thing I didn't understand about Greece, and I'd never seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding, if any of you have seen that movie. I never saw that. We saw it on the trip, which is a whole other thing. I'll tell you some funny stories about that if we ever do a trip review. But it's a very monolithic country, faith-wise. You either have no faith or you're Greek Orthodox. And if you have no faith, you're still Greek Orthodox because you're born in Greece and everything is a national fervor. You know, if you're born in Greece, you're Greek Orthodox. And so even the tour guides are pretty funny. They talk about how when the Greek Orthodox came into being and the split in the the church in the early days, and when the Orthodox faith began in Constantinople, and, you know, as opposed to the Catholic side of it over in Rome. And they talk about that and how they were all baptized as adults, but now, of course, they don't do that. They baptize as infants. And you think, well, that's interesting. Why do you do that? And if you're a new convert, by the way, you have to be baptized and renounce your old faith to become of the new faith. Kind of interesting. But if you've ever studied Greek Orthodox religion, it's very similar to Catholic in a lot of ways. I would say this is not exactly true. But there are distinct differences without being different, if you know what I mean. There are little things that separate the two of them, but there are so many things that are the same that it really is kind of interesting. They this is not a condemnation of Greek Orthodox, by the way. Many people can find God and worship in whatever way they will, and I don't have any fault with that at all. It's just, you know, as you come from a Baptist background and you're faced with that, let me add some texture to this. There have been three places, I guess, on our trips where we have gone that I felt heavy spiritual overtones. One of them was Israel. You know, you can't go to Israel. I would say my impression when I got off the plane at Israel was I was home. I didn't know why I felt that way, but I was home. Everything I knew, everything I saw biblically began to clear things in my mind. I began to see things that, you know, were very comforting to me and cleared my mind. I felt very positive about it. Not that it's a perfect place, because it isn't. No place is. But I felt very at home there. The other place is we were in Bali a few years ago. More than a few years ago. That's when I worked for IBM, so that's a long time ago. And we felt the actual opposite sense. You know, with all the little Buddhist temples and all the things going on, it was kind of a dark feeling. You felt, if you've ever been to a place where you feel like, I'm not comfortable here. I don't see any problems, but in my spirit, I don't feel comfortable. I just feel like I'm being oppressed. And we felt that very strongly in Bali. And we talked about that. And then the other place, I guess there may be a few others too, but the other place that jumps out is me when we visited Germany and we went to Nuremberg and we saw the documentation center for the Nazis. We saw the big Nazi stadium where the Third Reich was and the blimps landed and all the big swastikas, of course, which had been taken down. But the parade grounds is still there and the documentation center's there and all the historic documents of the Nazi era are all preserved in this documentation series center. We felt a real, a mixed blessing. We felt a real negative spirit, but we also felt that God had triumphed in that, and we had seen that come to pass. And I'm sure when we go to Germany again, we're going to go to Poland, a couple of other places where we'll get to see some of the death camps, and I'm sure that will come back. Visiting Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Center in Israel, was very powerful. I've not been to the one in Washington, D.C., but I'd like to do that. But if you've not been to one of those museums, the one in Israel is kind of unbelievable. They've got an original train. They've got a whole room full of shoes, little kids' shoes, and, you know, it's heartbreaking to go in there to see, you know, what people can do to other people. But when I went to Greece, it was a different feeling. I didn't feel oppressed, but I really felt different. And I guess part of it was kind of in my own mind. And then our dear sister, Marty, had asked me a couple of questions over there, like, what's going on here? What are we seeing here? And so I tried to answer that question as best I can. About what we see, and it came to me as I needed to really talk a little bit about that here, and I've taken more time than I should have, but it's interesting that, you know, here when you go out in the country, you see people with sheds in their backyards that look like little barns, and you can buy them at Home Depot and Lowe's, and you can, for $1,000, you can go have one put up. Well, they have little sheds there too, but they're not little sheds, they're little churches. And they look like little churches made by, you know, a manufacturer, and they're you know, enough for one or two people to get in, and they put them in their yards. And I thought, well, that's pretty interesting, you know. And I thought, you know, it'd be kind of interesting in the U.S. if all of our little sheds had little crosses on them at the top. I'm sure the ACLU would be apoplectic. But, you know, that's kind of interesting. And, you know, the lady that was our tour guide said that, you know, many Greeks don't go to the formal big churches, but they go out and they worship and do their I don't know what you want to call them, the routines, what's the name of it? Yeah, they're liturgical processes. They go out and they do them by themselves in these little bitty rooms. I thought, wow, you know, that's kind of interesting. And yet, in this country, we see a big split in churches. We have the large mega churches that seem to be doing relatively well. You know, North Point, Browns Bridge, there's a number of those that are doing well. You see a lot of little churches, I mean little churches, that are starting up now. And I sent you an article about, oh, it may have been 2 or 3 weeks now ago, about why. It was an article written by a pastor named Randy White out in, he's either in Texas or New Mexico. He was in Texas. I think he's in New Mexico now. Talking about how your church will have trouble finding another pastor, a new pastor. And it was an interesting article because it talked about the seminaries now are graduating people that are different than they were 20 years ago. And we see it in today's world. I mean, the fact that Bob Horner is pastor of Foothills gives you an idea of the problems people have in finding pastors, because the new pastors that come out of school, and I say this, it's not just, you know, the off-the-wall seminaries like it used to be, it's the Baptist seminaries, it's Southern, it's Southeast, it's Southwestern, it's New Orleans. They all come out wanting to start their own church. They don't want to take over an old church. They don't want to minister in the old ways. They don't want to do anything having to do with what we would call traditional church. So you're either stuck with getting one of these pastors who will take your church and yank it in another direction, or you get an older pastor who is retired and you bring them back because that's the way they are. And they're talking about the crisis in the church and what's going to happen over the next few years in many small churches. Small not meaning, you know, 12 members, but, you know, 100 to 500, 400, kind of our size church. You know, many of these middle churches are going to have more problems than they've had in a long time, and that's kind of interesting because it's going to cause problems. Many pastors who retire want to be back doing interim supply work and pulpit work, and some of the churches don't want them. They want younger pastors, but the younger pastors aren't really like the older ones were when they were young, if you know what I mean. They're different. Their whole idea is different. Their whole view of mission is different. Their whole view of church is different. Their whole view of worship is different. Their whole view of discipleship is different. They're just different. And so we're seeing a lot of that going on in the churches. And there's a lot of talk today about two other trends that are happening in the church. And one of them is people are beginning to abandon the mainline churches, and they're going to other places. They're going into what was used to be called home churches, and it's happening again where people are doing home churches, not churches in the traditional sense that, you know, they have three staff members and they all stand up and do whatever they do on Sunday morning, but just gatherings of people where they come and they share and they worship, and they do something that, you know, that glorifies God. And we're beginning to see that in great numbers across the country. And many people believe that's ultimately what will happen, is people will move into that realm of worship, and then they'll have to go underground because of the pressures in society. And we can see a little bit of that occurring in today's world. It's not really where it could be, but it is maybe where, if you're paying attention, you see some of that today. You know, most of us are creatures of what we see and read. So we see things, we read things, we understand things, we're told things, and all of that forms our basic understanding of the world, our basic thoughts about everything we do. But you know, if you pay attention to things like earthquakes and things like volcanic eruptions, things like tsunamis, things like apocalyptic infections of certain types, you know, Ebola, other mosquito-borne viruses, Sitka, all the other kinds of things that are out there, you begin to see a lot of things ratcheting up. Of course, that is a sign of the times. Not those individual things, but the fact that they're coming at an ever-increasing crescendo is a sign of the times. The other thing that the Bible talks about is eliminating cash. you know, how the governments will eliminate cash. So you'll have to buy and sell everything using credit or, you know, the mark of the beast, the number injected in your skin, and you'll have to go do that. And we see the technologies there today for that. But I want to say in Greece, they have no checks. Every citizen is limited to 60 euros a day. So they go stand in line at the bank, and the bank takes money out of their account and give them 60 euros a day, and that's all they can live on. If they have a bill that needs to be paid, they take that bill to the bank, and the bank pays that bill. They're not given cash, they're not able to pay their own bills, and what you see is, because of the financial stress that Greece is under, they've taken complete control of the financial system. And we went in to get cash, many of us, for this trip. You know, we'd go in and get 200 or 300 euros at a time, changing American dollars, and you'd be this whole line of people standing in line to go up and get their light bill paid or their electric bill or their, you know, gas bill or whatever it happened to be paid. And they're, most of them are pensioners because they're not paying them by credit card. They're coming in to pay them one at a time. And you look at that and you say, oh man, you know, where are we going? But it jumps out at you that that's really not very far away. It could very be not be, be far away. You know, and we visited Paul's places, and every place we visited, there was always a Greek Orthodox church right on top of it. So, you know, when you go to Corinth, there's no Greek Orthodox church on top of Corinth because it's a ruin. But when you go to Corinth, it's amazing the size of these ruins. They're large, they're Roman. We saw where Paul was imprisoned. Remember the story where the earthquake came and they were singing in prison and the earthquake came and they stayed in jail and the jailer thought they were going to leave and he thought he was a dead man. And then, you know, he and his whole family converted. Well, we saw not only that area, but we saw what they claim is the little prison area where Paul was put there in jail, Paul and I think Silas. And so all that stuff is kind of visible and you see it, and it's all ruins because earthquakes are everywhere there. They're all the time, very volcanic, you know, and they'll say, well, this was built in 300 BC, but then the earthquake came in 100 BC, and then it was built back, and then the Romans did this. And, you know, it's just, it's all ruin on top of ruin, but it's spectacular to see them. And Corinth, you know, we went to Corinth, we went to Philippi, we went to Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki as they call it, big city. There's no ruins that they can find there yet. They haven't found them, so we didn't go tour those. We went to Ephesus, which is in Turkey. All of them are fascinating. And of course, when you go to Ephesus, you also get to see the Virgin Mary's house, where she's apparently was supposed to have lived her last and died up there. And of course, that's now a Greek Orthodox church. And so you see that. And they revere Paul. They revere Paul. They revere John, because John was an apostle in the area, was at Ephesus for many years, and the island of Patmos is where the Revelation was written. And so they've got the monastery to St. John up there, which I'm not sure this is the one, but one of them is like 150 steps up with no handrail. So, you know, that's an interesting, it's a whole other discussion, but that's an interesting thing on its all. And you know, you go in and they have all of these icons, or what they call icons, which are, you've seen them where they have a picture of somebody with a gold halo around their head. And they call that an icon. And they have these posed pictures, look out of the Middle Ages, and they call them icons. And they worship those icons. All the saints have an icon. And they try in every church to have the bones of some saint, you know, the skull of Saint whatever, and you know, the finger of somebody else, and you know, it's kind of gruesome in one way, but they collect talismans or things that they worship objects, you know. And all the paintings talk about falling from grace, you know, and they believe if you don't toe the line, and toe the line to them means you're Greek Orthodox and you follow the ritual, then you're going to fall away from grace, you're going to not be saved, and you're going to, you know, be condemned to hell. And they have these pictures of monks falling off of ladders trying to get from earth to heaven all through their churches. And you get to the point where you see they don't really believe in salvation by grace. They believe in salvation by works. They believe you earn your way to heaven, and you do that by following church tradition. And that's very strong, very, very strong. So many people who marry into the Greek culture are forced to become Greek Orthodox, whether they assent to that or not, but you know, they're kind of forced to do it, or they're not accepted by the families or anybody else. It's kind of interesting in some ways. And Marty asked me the second question, which is, why do they believe the stuff that isn't in the Bible? And that engendered in my mind a whole different thought. And I know I don't have much time, so I'm going to kind of cut this a little bit short. But the Bible, most people believe one of four things about the Bible. And I'm going to read an article, but I'm going to tell you the four things first. They believe that it's a book of myths and fables. Many people believe that today. Most of them we would call atheists or agnostics. You know, they think it's like reading Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey. It's just some fable made up by somebody. And, you know, we like the literature style, so we read it. But it's not anything beyond myths and fables. Second view is, some of the Bible is true, but it's mixed with fable and allegory. Problem with this is, which is which? Which is true, which is allegory, which is to be believed, which is not to be believed. This is really a view held by a lot of people that we would call, or I would call, social Christians. They have the form of religion. They sort of believe in Christian behavior, but they don't really understand or believe in the theology of Christ. And so they sort of accept this Bible, but the story of Jonah, the Garden of Eden, you know, Samson, all these stories they just think are stories, you know, fables and stories. So that's the second view. Third view is my view. It's God's Word, it's inerrant, and it's sufficient for everything we need. Everything that we need to know about God, we can learn from the Bible, which is His Word, or we can learn from the Holy Spirit. And it's all contained within that. That's our absolute truth. This view used to be held by a lot of people. It's not anymore. I'll read you some statistics on that. It's the view that has always been held by what we would call evangelical churches. It's a view that says, you know, we may have these little odd things that we do as, you know, as Baptists or as some other little faith, but our fundamental source of truth is the Bible, and we cling to that. We're people of the book. The fourth view is the Greek Orthodox view. It's God's Word, but it's not His final Word or not His only Word. This view is held by many cults. It's the view of the Mormon Church. It's the view of the Jehovah's Witness Church. It's also the view of Catholic and Orthodox churches, although they differ on what needs to be added to make it complete. In the Mormon Church, of course, it's the Book of Mormon plus the teachings of the elders. In the Jehovah's Witness Church, it's you got to read their particular translation of the Bible, and you also have to accept all of the teachings by, you know, the elders of the church. And they're all written down in, you know, the whatever the name of their publication is. They're all written down in that and have been over the years. And the Catholic Church, it's different. They believe the Bible is God's Word, but they also believe that church teaching is as important as the Bible. And so, and Greek Orthodox are the same way. Now understand that they were the church that dominated most of the early world, and people couldn't read. So what they did was they put murals up to teach the Bible stories. And the priest would teach the Bible stories by walking through the murals, talk about the Lamb of God, talk about all the things that they wanted to teach were done in stained glass windows, paintings, or murals. And so that was an effective way to communicate with illiterate, you know, church members. And so that was okay. The problem with that is, though, once you get to the point where you are the dispenser of truth, and nobody can question what you say, and nobody has any understanding of anything different, the truth begins to morph from what is true to what you want to be true. And that's where both the Catholic Church and the all the Orthodox churches, by the way, not just Greek, Russian, Coptic, Armenian, Russian, all of those Orthodox churches are fundamentally the same. You have a set of rituals to go through. You have a set of beliefs. You can't vary from them at all, or you're not saved. You can lose your salvation, so you can't just do anything once. You're not saved by grace. And you have no assurance of your salvation unless you continue to do these things. And they generate fierce loyalty within their ranks because people are scared to death. And the priests become very powerful in those religions because they are the dispenser of truth. People don't study for themselves, even though we can read now. If you have friends that are Orthodox, or you have friends that are Catholic, or even some other religions, they're not encouraged to read their own Bible. They're not encouraged to think about it. They're encouraged to listen to what the priest says, pastor, whatever, and that becomes their religion. So why do people believe what's not in the Bible? The simple reason is they don't read the Bible. They don't know what's in the Bible and what's not in the Bible. They listen to somebody who they believe is telling them what's in there, and they believe it. And, there are many stories that you could tell about people's beliefs of what's in the Bible and what isn't. I've shared this with you, and I won't share it a long time ago, but one of my sister's husbands believed the three little pigs story was in the Bible. And he believed that because he was taught that by a nun when he was about 8 years old. And I said, really? Where is it? Well, I don't know. I don't read it. Oh, okay. That's pretty scary, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty scary. But it kind of tells you the depth of some people in terms of biblical understanding. They don't have it. So why do I bring this all up? And I bring it up because, we've got to be careful that we are people of the book. We've got to be careful we don't follow personalities. We've got to be careful that our leader is Jesus Christ and the Word of God, not what I say, not what anybody else says. We should understand and read it ourselves and let the Bible speak to us, let the Spirit speak to us, because that's the way the faith becomes ours and not somebody else's. It's important for that. It's sad that people put all kinds of false things in front of true belief because they don't understand true belief. I guess I'm going to finish this quickly. Most of you don't listen to other sermons, I know, but if you get a wild hair and you want to listen to another sermon, go listen to the sermon on Mother's Day that Andy Stanley preached at Browns Bridge. It's out of a sermon called Pack Your Bags, and it's on Proverbs 27:12. Now, this is the fourth of four sermons, so I haven't listened to the other ones, but I was guided to this one by Matt, actually, because he had listened to it and thought it was profound for him. And let me read it. This is a understanding of God sometimes doesn't prepare us for what's next in life. Sometimes we get to see what's next in life, but even seeing it, sometimes we're not prepared for it. And so this is a thing that Andy says he and his wife pray about and have for 20 years, that God would, when they see something, God would give them a plan to do something. And so Andy relates this to our walk in life, how do we address things in our lives, the things that come up everyday living. But it's profound beyond that. It's really something that we think of. And it says, it's Proverbs 27:12, and it says, the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. It's also in Proverbs 22, but Proverbs 27 is the one he used. Now, prudent is a word we don't use too often anymore, but it's a word that it's a word that means that you've taken measured and considered action. You're thoughtful. You've thought about something, and you've taken a course of action based on what you understand. The prudent see danger and take refuge. I mean, I would hope that all of us, when we look around and see danger, whatever that danger is, that we would not say, oh, well, yeah, but that we actually do something about it and we follow through in some way. But the simple keep going and pay the penalty. Simple here doesn't mean, stupid. It means people who are unconcerned, people who are not caring, people who do not look for or see what's coming. And most of us, Andy points out very correctly, most of us see what we want to see and hear what we want to hear. And when somebody talks to us, we hear what we want to hear, because all of us have these built-in little biases that have come with us our whole lives. And when we hear something that reinforces what we believe, we remember it. When we hear something that doesn't reinforce what we believe, we discount it. It's that little filter that we all have. And he says that the prudent person doesn't discard those things. He considers those things. He may discard them after considering, but he considers those things. And if there's danger, he takes action. It's a powerful thing for each of us to understand where we are, and are we actually doing that? Do we, when things show up in our own mind that are dangerous, do we decide to take action? Do we decide not to take action? Do we decide just to let whatever happens, happens? I don't know. That's something we can only talk about. But my prayer for myself and for you is that all of us, when we see something, I would pray that God would help me see the things that are coming, help me identify the things that are coming that are dangerous. And I don't just mean physically dangerous, but spiritually dangerous or anything else. And once I see that, to have the courage to actually do something about it, to change my behavior or do something to help. And I would, I would pray that for you as well. I think it's important for all of us to understand where we are, and are we simply procrastinators of the things of God, or are we take action people? And I don't mean snap judgments. I don't mean fly off the handle. I mean consider and take appropriate action. I got a lot more to talk about, but I'm not going to do that today because we're running out of time, as always. So let me just say, if you haven't contributed to Wanda and you want to do that, call us, because she's not here today. So we'll probably try to get this box to her sometime this week. We've got some things to add to it for other people. And if you do, let us know that. Or you can go deal with Wanda personally if you want to do that as well. All of that is appropriate. I appreciate your attention this morning. I was going to read a poll, and let me just read one piece of it. More people say the Bible is a book of fables than the Word of God. And since 1976, the people that believe that it's God's Word, and it's God's Word to us in a timeless, eternal way, has gone from 38% to 24% of Christians. At the same token, 13% believe that it was just fables, and that 13% has gone up to 26%. So it's kind of interesting to see the lines cross in people's belief, and I think a lot of that comes from what's being taught and what's being believed by folks. Getting ready to start. Well, I've got 2 minutes. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for just what you give to us. And Lord, I pray that whatever we've talked about this morning that's important, that it would find a home in our hearts. And Lord, we would take our own personal action to see that we're following your will and that we understand who we are and what we believe. Lord, I pray for the children's program to come. I pray for all those that participate. I pray that it be done in honor and glory, and that it be done in a way that will bring people to a point of greater love and greater worship for you. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all. You're free. Exit. Okay.